Is God good to his people? Well, I look around the room, who's here this morning, and I think almost all of us would say, of course, yes, God is good to his people. Scripture tells us that. But what about those times when everything around you seems to be falling apart? When all is trial and difficulty and hardship? When you face one health crisis after another, or when your parents who should protect you harm you, or when your children walk away and want nothing to do with you, or when friends get angry with you and end your friendship, or when you lose your job and no one wants to hire you, or when your loved ones die or disappear and you're left alone. Is God good in those times? Is God good to his people? This morning, we return to our journey through the book of Psalms, entitled The Songs of the People of God. We looked at Psalm 72 on January 13th, before beginning the series we just completed on paradoxes in Scripture. Now we return to this great collection of the songs of the people of God. As we've seen, many of the Psalms, many more than we might imagine, are laments, cries to God in the midst of pain and sorrow. Psalm 73 is not a lament psalm, but it includes an account, as we heard, of the psalmist's confusion, including his doubts about the goodness of God and doubts about whether it makes sense to follow God. But God resolves those doubts in a powerful way during the course of the psalm. And he resolves them through what we are doing right now. He resolves the psalmist's doubts through corporate worship, through coming together as God's people, sitting under his word, encouraging, building up one another in that word. So this psalm serves both to answer our doubts and to guide our worship. If worship is to have this effect that it has on the psalmist in Psalm 73, what type of worship should we engage in? And the psalm helps us, therefore, to understand what it means for God to be good to his people. The Hebrew word shalom is key to understanding this psalm. We've noted this word previously in the Psalms and even prior to that in other Old Testament teaching. Shalom, as most of you know, is normally translated by the English word peace. And indeed, it appears in the previous psalm, in Psalm 72, verse 7. But we've pointed out that the connotations of the English word peace are not really the same as the connotations of the Hebrew word shalom. The English word peace emphasizes the absence of conflict. And while that is included in the ideas that would come to the mind of an ancient Israelite hearing shalom, shalom is much broader than that. It emphasizes healthy, life-giving relationships in four dimensions. Relationships with God, so healthy, life-giving relationship with God. Relationships with other people. Relationship with yourself, so you have a right biblical view of yourself. And then your relationship with the created order around you. So with God, with others, with self, and with creation. Well, in today's psalm, the author begins by expressing great confidence in God's goodness, but then he looks around And he sees the enemies of God, the arrogant, the prideful, seeming to have great shalom. They seem to be doing really well, while he himself doesn't seem to have any shalom. And so he questions, does it make sense to follow God? Is he really good to his people? Is it worth it? Well, we'll see how he answers the question and learn some lessons about worship under four headings. First of all, God's enemies have it all. That'll be in verses 2 to 12. Second heading, so following God does not pay. That's verses 13, 14, and 16. And then thirdly, worship renews our minds and settles our fears. That's verses 17 to 26. And the last couple of verses, lessons for worship and for life. So God's enemies have it all. So following God doesn't pay. Those two, when the psalmist is disturbed and not thinking straight. And then worship renews our minds and settles our fears, and lessons for worship and life. So first of all, God's enemies have it all. Having just said that God is good to his people, the psalmist writes in verses 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist is envious. He sees what other people have and he wants it for himself. But he's not able to get it. It doesn't seem that he can attain what other people have. And so he covets what they have and is jealous of them for having it. Well, what is it that the wicked and arrogant have that he doesn't have, that he wants? It's translated prosperity in the ESV. The Hebrew word is shalom, and I think that's really key for understanding this chapter. The wicked seem to have what God promises to his people, this shalom, this peace, this abundance. He then elaborates on what the wicked have in the following verses. Verse 4, they have no pains. He says they are fat, but you've got to understand that in ancient Israel, fat is good. You didn't have people trying to lose weight in ancient Israel. Fat, if you're fat, it's because you have an abundance and you're prospering, right? So fat is a good thing. We encounter this in Cameroon. Some people we would encounter would say, ah, your children, they are very fat. And that was supposed to be a compliment, right? So they seem to have everything. And then verse 5, they don't seem to share in the problems that humans normally face. And so verse 6, they're proud, they're arrogant. They think they deserve whatever they have. They deserve the goodness of life. And verse 7, they think they can get away with anything, that no one is going to check them, no one is going to stop them. Therefore, verse 8, they scoff at other people. They threaten other people. They demean other people. And verse 9, they even speak against God. And the NET is helpful here. That translation renders the last part of that verse. They speak as if they rule in heaven. They speak as if there's no higher authority than themselves. So they think, verse 11, that God is impotent, that God doesn't see what they do, or if he does, he's unable to stop them from doing what they do. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So note, the psalmist is questioning God's goodness to his people. The wicked are questioning God's omniscience, his knowledge even of who they are and what they are doing. Well, verse 12 summarizes the psalmist's envious observations. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So those people who are opposed to God, who the psalmist thinks should be under God's punishment, are at ease, they're healthy, they're gaining material possessions, they demean other people, they take advantage of them, and nothing happens. But step back. Remember what I said about shalom. The psalmist says, they seem to have shalom. I look at them, they have shalom. They have this prosperity. But do they? Take even the words that the psalmist uses to describe them. They do have an abundance of material goods, and because of that, they have some power, some authority, some influence. But we said that shalom means having healthy, life-giving relationships with God, with other people, with the created order, and with ourselves. Is that what the psalmist has described when he speaks about these wicked people, healthy, life-giving relationships? No. They don't have any good relationship with God. They're saying God's not powerful, that God doesn't know them, can't see what they're doing. And they are demeaning other people. They're taking advantage of other people. They don't have shalom. All they have is the material component of shalom. They have possessions. And that's it. And so one thing the psalmist has to do is to get his mindset off the material abundance that they have and look at real shalom. The real promises of God. He's confusing, the psalmist is confusing material wealth with what is truly good, what is truly satisfying. He's confusing that with what God actually promises his people. These wicked that the psalmist envies have material prosperity, but they do not have shalom. Well, that brings us to our second heading, which is the conclusion the psalmist makes from his observations. Following God doesn't pay. The psalmist reflects on himself, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You see what he's saying there? In vain have I kept my heart clean. In vain have I watched over my thoughts and my heart, what's going on inside me. And then my hands. In vain have I tried to do what is right. So he's saying, I've tried to have a good heart. I've tried to be good on the inside. I've tried to be good on the outside. And it's all for nothing. I've just had a tough life, he says in verse 14. I've received no benefits from following God. I've received no benefits from disciplining myself. And then furthermore, verse 16, when he tries to understand this, when he tries to think through this, his conclusion is, it seems a wearisome task. Or as another translation renders, it all seems hopeless to try to figure this out. Why would God allow this to happen? And so he thinks, there's no answer, there's no good answer, this is just the way things are. The rich get richer, the arrogant oppress the poor, God's people suffer, and God does nothing about it. Have you felt like that? Think about those occasions that have led you to feel that way. We can say, boy, that's a wrong attitude. But my guess is every one of us at some point has felt that way. How can we fight against that temptation? Against the temptation to have that view of God. God, you are not doing your part. You're not holding up your side of the bargain. It's clear that we are tempted to such self-pity. We're tempted to doubt God's goodness. And it's also clear from what we've already said that the answer is partly intellectual. We need to be reminded of truth. Particularly, we need to be reminded of the truth of what shalom is. What does God promise his people? We need to be reminded of the greatness of what God actually does promise his people and what he will bring about for his people in this life and in eternity. We need to be reminded of the truth of what God will do with those who oppose him, with the wicked. But the answer is not only intellectual, because the problem is not only intellectual. We also have to have an answer that touches our hearts, that touches our affections. For the psalmist's problem and our problem overlaps from intellectual to the realm of desire and affection and emotion. The problem is not only that he's not holding on to the truth of God's promises and the truth of who God is, it's that he's not responding internally, affectionately, to the truth that he has heard in the past. So the answer has to touch both head and heart. What touches both head and heart? That is what worship is. We come together to worship, to give us knowledge and to increase our affections for God. To express the joy in Christ that we know we should have and to deepen that joy in Christ. And so, worship is the answer to the psalmist's dilemma. That brings us to our third heading. Worship, biblical worship, renews our minds and settles our fears. The psalmist thinks that following God has done him no good, and that it is hopeless to try to understand God until something happens in verse 17. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. I was all messed up in my affections and in my understanding until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I worshiped God together with his people. So he goes into the sanctuary to worship. That is, to fulfill the purpose of being one of God's people. To hear his word, to praise God together with others of his people for who he is and what he does, to have our thoughts and attitudes and actions shaped by his truth, so that then our affections are in accord with that truth. So that when Daryl and Jeremy were baptized, we asked them, do you profess Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe that he died for your sins, paying the penalty so you might be reconciled to God the Father, your Savior? Do you profess him as your Lord, so he's your master, he's your king, you follow him, you obey him, whatever he tells you to do is good and right. Those are more on the level of truth and will. But then the last one, do you profess Jesus as your treasure? Is he valuable to you? Can you say, as we sang, take the world, but give me Jesus. All I have is Christ. That's at the level of affection, at the level of the heart. And in worship, we are touching the head and encouraging the heart. So, how does worship in the psalm impact the psalmist's life? I see three changes in his thoughts and attitudes that result from worship. First change, he recognizes his own foolishness. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, God. So he's saying, when he was envious of the wicked, he was acting like an unthinking animal. He was just responding to the stimuli around him. He was not thinking clearly. He was not using his brain. He had a distorted view of what shalom actually meant. Rather than applying the light of God's word to his experiences, he was just wallowing in his emotions. He also recognizes the danger to God's people of his acting like this. Look at the verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I think meaning that he would speak of the prosperity of the wicked and that it doesn't make sense to follow God, if he had spoken that in front of God's people, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He would have harmed others among the people of God if he had given vent to those feelings. He particularly would have harmed those who were young in the faith or those who hadn't had much teaching had he spoken that way before them. It would have misled them down a path of doubt and a questioning of God that would have harmed them and would have harmed God's people as a whole if he had done that. So it would have been a betrayal. So worship leads the psalmist to recognize his own folly. And thus, his thoughts of himself change. Instead of thinking of himself as, hey, I'm seeing through this facade of God actually being good. Now I'm seeing really that God is not that way. He now sees that was the foolishness. That was the distortion of reality. That God is good to his people. So worship changes his attitude about himself. Second, through worship, the psalmist sees that the wicked do not have genuine shalom. He had used that word to describe what they had, but they do not have it. For though they think God does not know what they are doing or doesn't care about what they are doing, God will bring them down, he says. We see this in verses 18 to 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. They look like they're standing on a rock, so solid, so secure, nothing can shake them. But he says, actually, that rock they're standing on, it's all wet, and pretty soon they're going to slip and slide off and go down the cliff. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So their whole world, he says, will fall apart in a very moment. Or think this way. Have you had a particularly vivid dream lately? I've had a few. I don't normally wake up remembering dreams, but I've had a few lately where the dream seems to be quite real, and I'm twitching some in the bed and maybe even making some vocalizations in the bed, and I wake up, and for a moment, I'm a little frantic because of what was going on in the dream, what was disturbing in the dream, but I open my eyes and look around and see Beth sleeping, hopefully, beside me, and see the walls of my room and the normal appearances of my house. Just like that, the dream's gone, right? And even a half hour later, I can only tell you vague impressions of what that dream was about. It seemed so real while I was dreaming. It was disturbing while I was dreaming, but then upon waking, it all is gone. It just disappears. It's not there anymore. That's what the wicked's seeming shalom will be like. It will all disappear. As if you're sleeping, you have a dream, it seems like the wicked and the arrogant are thriving and have this wonderful life. And then the alarm sounds, and it's all gone. All that seeming security, all that supposed shalom, gone. Just like that. Just as we read in Swahili and English from Revelation 21, the end of those without faith, the end of the arrogant, of the evil, is the lake of fire and sulfur, the second death. That's not shalom. That's not victory. So worship leads the psalmist to recognize his own foolishness, to see that the wicked do not have genuine shalom. Those are the first two changes that take place in the psalmist because of worship. The third, worship brings him into God's genuine shalom in the present and forever, now and forever. Again, shalom means healthy, life-giving relationships with God, with one another, with oneself, and with creation. Listen to the psalmist's sense of shalom beginning in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You see what he's saying? God never leaves him. God accepts him, loves him, and protects him. God guides him through every minute of every day in his life. Or as David says elsewhere, goodness and love pursue him all the days of this life. And at the end, unlike the wicked, the shalom will continue for all eternity. You will receive me to glory. And that brings us to our fighter verse, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Break down those two verses into what it says about our present life and what it says about our future life. In our present life, our flesh is weak. Our thoughts and affections can go astray, just as they did for the psalmist. But today, right now, God is the strength of our hearts. In this world, at this time, God lifts us up. He enables us to fight temptation. And so the apostle says, put to death the deeds of the body. How? By the Spirit. He enables us to fight temptation, or as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, that no temptation has overcome you except what is common to man. God always provides a way out of the temptation. God listens to our cries. He comforts our souls. He answers our prayers. He sent his Son to die for us, and he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. In Christ, he provides us with life and breath and everything pertaining to life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter tells us. If that's all true, right now in this life, if that's all true, and we have him, we have that type of shalom, what else should we desire? What else should we desire? Then it makes sense to say, There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. The psalmist in that phrase is not saying he has no desires for physical goods or he has no desires for health. He has those desires. Those are the desires that led him to envy the wicked, right? He can't deny that those are desires he has. But he's saying, now that worship has sobered me, now that worship has enabled me to see more clearly, I now understand there's no good apart from you, Lord God. Now I see that every good and perfect gift is from you. And if I have you, then you will provide me with everything that will be for my good and your glory. So for today, in this life, earth has nothing I desire besides you because everything that is good comes from you. And whenever I see any good gift, I look through it, back through that good gift, and praise you, God, for it. It's all an undeserved token of your love for me. That's today. What about an eternity? Well, the psalmist says those same truths hold even in heaven. God is my portion, my inheritance forever. So he says, whom have I in heaven but you? Whatever good there is, not only in earth, but also whatever good there is in heaven is from God. Whatever we have in heaven is Jesus. Whatever we have in heaven is God the Father, who is the light. Everything is from him and through him and to him. And so the joy of heaven is not streets paved with gold or being reunited with loved ones who have died. The joy is that all those good things, all those renewed relationships, all the material abundance is an expression of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. The New Jerusalem has no light, for the Lamb is the light. There's no good, there's no light apart from the Lamb, apart from Jesus himself. So, today and for all eternity, God's people have true shalom, life-giving relationships with him, with one another, with ourselves, and with creation. And when we follow God, we do not lose, we find true life. Well, finally then, lessons for worship and life. First, a few words about worship. Surely today, we need to progress through those same changes, those same three changes that the psalmist does when he enters the sanctuary. Our thoughts and affections similarly must change. Well, what type of worship leads to the changes that we see in the psalmist? Well, the only type of worship that's going to do that is a worship that, in part, opens up God's truth, God's revelation. We have to touch minds. We have to proclaim God's truth. We must be centered on the Word, or as we say in our core values, we must be Bible-saturated. We must not be stating theological or political opinions, whatever the preacher might think about matters. And while we must shed the light of biblical truth on contemporary events and on problems that we face as people, the focus must be on these truths unchanged from the dawn of time as we sing. Furthermore, worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. That's what worship is about, being centered on God, seeing him for who he is and praising him for who he is, learning more of who he is and what are the implications of that for our life in this world. We need to see his majesty. We need to see his power. We need to feel his love. We need to bask in his compassion. And that type of worship changes us. Whereas a worship that simply is a gathering of people to excite them in the same way that you're excited going to a concert or hearing a political speech will never do that. It has to be a God-centered, biblically saturated worship if it's going to have this type of impact to straighten out our thinking and to move our affections towards God. That type of worship is vital for us if we're not to go down the path of the psalmist in verses 2 to 14. So worship. Worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says. And help any church you're involved in the future to worship in that way. What about life? Lessons for life. Look at verses 27 and 28. For behold, the psalmist says, concluding, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The Hebrew word translated unfaithful is a sexual term, and thus King James renders it, those who go whoring from thee. So it's talking about, it's a word that would normally be used of a husband or a wife being sexually unfaithful in the marriage. And so that's the equivalent of what we do when we seek other lovers than God. As James calls us, when we are unfaithful to God, we are adulteresses, whether we are male or female. We are adulteresses and deserve his rejection. We will have the opposite of shalom. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to those who are adulteresses from you. Verse 28. But for me, he returns to his word from the first verse. It is good to be near God. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to his people. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He's my rock. He's my security. He's the one I go to. I don't look at the world around me and interpret it in my own thoughts. His word guides me so that I rightly understand what's going on around me. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So the one thing that matters, the only thing that matters is, am I far from God or am I near to God? Real good, real shalom is to be near God. And the only way to be near him is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are far from God. We are born far from God. We are separated from him by our rebellion, by our sin. And Jesus opened the way. Jesus tore down the dividing wall, separating us from the holiness of God, enabling us to have that covering of his righteousness so that we might approach the holy and righteous God. He opened the way, as Daryl and Jeremy proclaimed earlier today. And so the call to all of us is enter into that true shalom. delight in him far above all else. And then proclaim it, share it, so that all may know the peace of God that passes all understanding, so that all around you might share in that eternal shalom of knowing God and being his people. That's the message of this psalm. God is good to his people. God will destroy those who are far from him. God has an intense and abiding love for those who are in Christ. And so, come to him, proclaim him, love him, and know that when you have him, you have all that you would ever want or need. Let's pray together.